We begin the month of July with a return to our series. If you weren't here month before last, we began a series in the book of Romans. Am I on? Nope. Come on now. Yes. We began a series, the book of Romans. When in Rome? We are going to get through the entire book before the year is out. Not all in a row, because I feel like that's pretty intense, but every other month we're going to spend some time in about 4 to 5 chapters apiece. That's what we're going to be doing. If you weren't here month before last, we talked about the first 4 chapters. What we're discovering in our study of Romans is how counterintuitive the teachings in the text are to everything that the church in Rome was dealing with. It was counterintuitive. Paul was saying things to them that were, I believe, pretty much the opposite of what those people would think and feel were the right things to do. Everybody's human, and we all have an idea of what's supposed to happen. And Paul was teaching things that just probably didn't make a whole lot of sense to them. I also think that it's very interesting how countercultural the teachings in the book of Romans are to everything that we're dealing with today. This morning, we're going to talk about celebrating good times. In your mind, probably you're already thinking what good times are. You already probably have an idea of what celebration looks like. But we're going to talk about it through Paul's lens, through his filter, which is probably a little bit different. So why don't you go ahead and go with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, in whatever way you want to do that. God bless you, Cecil. That's a big book full of paper. That's a Bible. That's what I'm talking about. Just going to go through the first 5 verses and talk a little bit about that, and then we'll take a few more. Romans chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. I'm in the New American Standard. If that frustrates you, I'm sorry. The reason that I choose the New American Standard, as I've said many times, it's the best Greek translation that we've got, and I love to, as much as we can, because we're human beings, I love to get as much understanding from the best translations that we've got. This is Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. Not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. And perseverance, proven character. And proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. First 5 verses, the first thing that this book starts with is the word therefore, which means you kind of have to go quickly back to a few words before that. If you don't, you lose context. And that's really important to me and really important to us as God's body, to understand what's being said and the context in which it's being said. If you jump back quickly to Romans chapter 4, at the end of that text, at the end of that chapter, and what we talked about at the end of the first part of this series a couple of months ago, Abraham somehow was credited righteousness because of his faith. What we talked about the last time we delved into Romans was the economy of the kingdom and how it's different than the economy that we experience. We live by credit. And if you're not a good credit risk, you won't get credit, which means you can't do a lot of things like buy houses and cars and things like that, because on paper, you're not a good risk. And we talked about how Jesus died for everybody, despite the fact that nobody was a good risk on paper. He gave his life. Abraham's faith was credited. Abraham's faith, they said, that works for us. It was credited to him as righteousness. That's what we talked about. Then Paul says in chapter 5, therefore, having been justified by our faith, our faith plays a huge part in our relationship with God. Without faith, there is no relationship. Without faith, there is no justification for us, which means without faith, we have no Savior. Is there a Savior for mankind? You better believe it. He's already come. The deed has already been done. The sacrifice already made. But if there is no faith in that man, then there is no righteousness. There is no relationship. Paul is saying, therefore, having been justified by faith, because you believe, you have peace. It is, never take it for granted when Paul starts talking about things. Never take it for granted in the Word. When things come the way that they come and whatever list they come or however they start and however they end, all of that is very important. It is not by accident that Paul mentions peace. The first thing that should come to us when we begin that relationship with Jesus is a sense of pervading peace over our lives. No matter what is occurring for us, we should be okay. We should be okay. We should be able to look at our lives and at our circumstances and go, things are shaky, there's some trouble over here and some difficulty over there, but I'm okay. I can have peace. I can be okay. I don't have to listen. I'm the first person to tell you about anxiety. I can preach to you about anxiety. I can tell you what it's like to have fear. I know what worry is. I know what it's like to get to the place where you have this physiological response called a panic attack. I know what that's like. I didn't used to, but now I know. It feels like you're going to die, but right before you die, you're going to go crazy first. That's no joke. That's how it feels like. That's what it feels like. Because so much was happening in my life, because I was so concerned about things that were occurring, because all of this strange spiritual, there was a lot of spiritual warfare that I was involved in, and there were times when I was feeling overcome. And I came to that point where, and I will never forget, I was walking into Walmart, and everything went wonky, and my pulse rate jumped to about 1,000. And I thought, the only thing that's going to make me feel better is if I take off my shoes. This is what I thought, just bear with me. I've got to take off my shoes and run around and scream, please God help. I thought, I'm just going to run around in Walmart. If I take off my shoes and scream, please God help, I'll feel better. I literally thought that my life was going to be taken in that moment, but right before I died, I unfortunately was going to go nuts. If we are not careful, this peace, which passes the understanding of man, which belongs to us, the moment that we enter relationship with Jesus, will be overcome by all of the foolishness that we have to deal with. Paul says, your faith in Jesus and his sacrifice brings you peace. And it's important because without that peace, the rest of this doesn't make sense. Without peace, you can't truly worship God. Just take that for a second. Because I understand. I understand that I'm going to bet 90% of us, there's 10%. I think there's 10% of people in here who have learned this. I think there's 10% of people who can fall back into that deep and abiding peace when trouble comes. But the large majority of us, I would bet when you come in these doors, you are not saturated in peace. But here's what I'm going to tell you. Without true peace, you can't truly worship God, because always, always when you come to worship, there's going to be a part of you that's not focused on God. Without true peace, there's always going to be a little bit of your situation that comes in that door with you. Without true peace, there's always going to be that tag left of worry, just that little bit. To me, I'm reminded of the crumbs in the car seat. Do you know what I'm talking about? Have you ever cleaned your car and everything looks great, but whoever makes a car seat, and I understand why they don't make them flat, I get it. There's all of these little stitching areas, and you think everything is clean. Nope, somehow a French fry embedded itself. In that's what I think. We have these little crumbs in these little areas. You look down by your seat between the seat and the console, nothing goes down there. You just can't seem to, you'd have to take the seat out. We come in here with these little crumbs, these little leftover bits of our worry. Without a saturating peace that passes your understanding, you can't truly worship God, because you'll be somehow, just a little bit, still focused on yourself. I love that he uses the word exult here. Sometimes it depends on your translation. Rejoice is also a good word. I looked it up because that's just kind of what I do. The word exult and exaltation was real big at the 1830s. Who knows these things? I don't know, but apparently since the 1830s, we don't really say that word anymore. Exult kind of gave way to rejoice, but the idea is this. It's an outward expression of joy. Exaltation is an outward expression. Rejoicing means somebody can see what is going on inside of you. That's what exaltation is. Google gives us the example. When it says to exalt, it says in quotation that basically it's the feeling of escaping captivity. Exaltation, which is rejoicing, should be the same feeling in you when you escape captivity, when you have been released, when somehow you broke out of jail. Let me be careful, because I understand those two dudes, I get it. That's not the kind of jail I'm talking about, all right? Listen here, if any of y'all find, do not tell people when you get caught. The pastor told me I had to break out of jail so I could exalt. That's a lie. Don't drag me into your mess. It's the idea of escaping captivity. Do you know that once you were captive to sin? Do you know that once you were enslaved to a way of living and a way of being and a way of doing, at the end of which there was no hope and future? Do you know that you have been set free? Do you know that because of Jesus you've escaped the captivity of sin? Can that somehow inspire within you an exaltation? Can that somehow inspire within you a rejoicing. That's the kind of feeling that exaltation comes with. That's the kind of feeling, that's the kind of outward expression that rejoicing should bring to us. Jesus has set us free. I can celebrate that kind of good time. Does anybody know that song, Celebrate Good Times? Come on, it's a celebration. There's a party going on right here, a celebration to last throughout the year. So bring your good times and your laughter too, because we are going to celebrate your party with you. Come on. What a great, listen, I've heard not very long ago, several worship teams and several of our larger churches adapted that, and they were singing that on Sundays, and people were like, what is this? What heresy? Nope. Exaltation and rejoicing should always, you should always be able to find a freedom in Christ that enables you to engage that peace that covers your life so that you can truly exult in the fact that you have been released from captivity, the captivity of sin. I can certainly get with that kind of rejoicing. That's a good time for me. But then Paul, like he always does, why does he always have to push it? He's always got to push it because he says, not only this, but we also exult or rejoice in our tribulations. Seriously? Exult in tribulation. To put it in context, because again, that's always important. Paul was at this point in time encouraging the believers in this church to not just endure the persecution that they were experiencing. Paul was saying, listen, this peace which comes to you, which gives you this ability to rejoice, shouldn't just get stuck in your good days. It shouldn't just be the outcome of when you have a pretty decent week. You should be able, even in the face of the persecution that you guys are experiencing. And when we're talking about persecution, we're talking about death. You understand that? We think right now that we are experiencing persecution, that the church is being persecuted. I'm not going to deny that. I'm not going to knock that. I'm not going to say that our culture and our society is taking different turns down a path that ultimately may wind me up in jail just because I'm willing to call sin, sin, and say that there's only one way, one truth, and one life. Let me tell you what, I'm not worried about that. That doesn't bother me. The day, listen here, the day that people in blue, or who, whatever color they weren't at that point in time, the day that I go to jail for my faith, for preaching and teaching to you, is the day that the blessing of my life jumps up exponentially. Because Jesus said you are going to be persecuted, and with persecution comes blessing. I'm not afraid of that. I'm really not. I'm not trying to stand up here and pretend. The day they come and get me is the day that I know we are doing the right thing. The truth is the truth, and you can't stop it. I'm not concerned with that. Paul is saying to these believers, he's saying, I know that some of you are dying. I know that they are coming to get some of you guys at your jobs. Some of them, they were being taken out of their homes. They are being tried, falsely accused, unfairly convicted, and crucified for their beliefs. Or whatever flavor of Roman. A lot of them ended up in the arena. A lot of them were killed for sport. If you need somebody to fight a gladiator, go get the Christian down the street. He'll last for a few seconds and everybody will applaud. That was really happening, this persecution. Paul is saying, don't just bear with it, rejoice in it. Delight in it. How is that possible? I'll show you how that's possible. It's a very interesting progression that he says. This is what he says. Not only this, but we exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Tough times makes you tougher. Right or wrong? How many of you have lived through something? I don't mean through like, I mean something. How many of you have lived through something? Yes? Yes? Made you tougher, maybe? I will never forget the afternoon that I came home from school and got in the bathtub with the razor blade. I'll never forget that. I was ready to end my life. I can tell you many, many years later that that's not even a thought in my head, that when the devil begins to attempt to attack me in that level, that comes back to me and the strength that I received from living through that, the power that came into my life from living through that, I'll never fall for that mess again. I'm stronger because of that experience. If you've lived through something, you have persevered. Most of you, and you have absolutely no idea how strong you are. You have no idea how capable you are. You have persevered through some of the most difficult things. And maybe you didn't do it. It wasn't pretty. Maybe there were times when you doubted God, but you came through it. Tribulation brings about perseverance. What does perseverance bring about? Character. And it says, very specifically in here, proven character. Do you know what proven character means? It means you're the same person no matter what is happening. Sometimes when we are faced with things, our character changes. It does. Sometimes we become, listen here, when I'm in traffic, I bring it up all the time. Sometimes I'm a different guy. I wish I could tell you that your pastor represented you well when he was on 95 and there was a car fire. He doesn't always. That's why he doesn't have a Follow Me to Maranatha Fellowship sticker on the back of his car. Your pastor doesn't want to embarrass you. Sometimes our character, because of what we're experiencing, changes. When we can't rejoice, even in the difficult times, we let the stuff that's truly in there out a little bit. Paul is saying when tribulation brings perseverance, perseverance creates an unshakable character in you, which means you are the same person whether you are having a good day in church or you're having a bad day at work. Whether you get home to Catonsville in 35 minutes as God intended, or it takes you an hour and 15 minutes because somebody just can't change their tire somewhere else on the side of the road. Proven character. Don't you want to be able to be the same person whether it's a good day or a bad day? Don't you want to be able to say, God, I worship you and I love you and I have the peace that you had given me despite the fact that I just got another notice about my bank balance being overdrawn? Don't you want to be the same person? Because that's what can happen for you. When you can begin to rejoice in tribulation, this is what happens. You persevere, and then your character becomes concrete, unchangeable, rooted and grounded in something. Not your circumstances, it becomes rooted and grounded in He who gave you life and came to die for you. And then what happens after that? I'm sorry, there's my character and there's my hope. That's what happens. When you rejoice during difficult times, what you end up with is hope. Unshakable hope. Why is it unshakable? Because it's part of your character which has been proven through your perseverance over the tribulation that you've experienced. Can you see how that works? 1, 2, 3, 4. And Paul says all of that comes from tribulation and exaltation, rejoicing in the tough times. That's how he can say to these people who were being killed for their faith, who were being slaughtered for their faith, rejoice. Because there's a hope for you far beyond what your circumstances have to offer you. Let's keep reading. Let's go back to Romans chapter 5. This is verse 6. I got to move because my voice is going. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. There's a guy who put out a whole series of commentaries, a guy by the name of Matthew Henry. If you're not familiar with Matthew Henry, you should get familiar with him because he was a guy through whom the Lord spoke and moved and worked. He had a discernment and a wisdom about Scripture, and I'm not saying that, you know, you should read Matthew Henry and that's how you should understand the Bible, but he was an illuminated person, and he had good things to say. And what I love about what he said about this Scripture, when we're talking, it says, while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Matthew Henry puts it this way. It is the manner of God to help at a dead lift. That resonated with me, and I can tell you why. I exercise. I recently got involved with this insane thing called CrossFit. I really enjoy it, even though I also simultaneously hate it. If you exercise, you understand what I'm talking about. It's so great and also so terrible. And I was introduced to the deadlift. Let me explain to you, and it's hard to see. This is a very, very large man, and those are tires. And for some inexplicable, what's not inexplicable, this is from the World's Strongest Man competition. I know. People get so big, they're like, we should just compete, and they should show it on TV. Stay with me. This guy is about to break the record because he's got a bar that's running through these 8 tires, and all told, that weight is 1,140 pounds. Let that sit with you for just a second. And he's about to deadlift it. The way that it works with the deadlift is that you put the weights on this bar, and then you bend over, and then you pick it up and stand up with it like that. 1,140 pounds. Now, that's a big old boy right there. That guy's name is Zydrunas Zivikas. I know it took me a while. 2014 Strongest Man winner. He's about 6'5" and about 415 pounds. But he deadlifted 1,140 pounds. The thing about the deadlift is that there's no momentum in it. There's no swinging of anything. You know, sometimes if you can get a heavy weight going, it's easier. Like every year I go to Costco when we have our outdoor service, which is coming up at the end of August. Quick commercial about that. And I'll usually take Jonathan or sometimes Edwin, one of the Robinson boys, will go with. And you know those big flat carts, the big flat ones that they give you? I will load those up with water and drinks. When that thing is just sitting there, she don't want to budge. But if you can get her moving, then you can get her around the store. The thing with the deadlift, there's no momentum. It's all dead weight. You've got to start at the ground, at the lowest level, whatever the bottom is, whatever the floor is. You've got to reach down and you've got to pull that thing up. And Matthew Henry says, while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. It is the manner of God to come and help us when we are nothing but dead weight. There's no momentum. We're not moving in the right direction. There's no hope. He simply reaches down and stands back up. When we were still lost, when there was no hope, there was nothing that we could do. There was not enough sacrifices to make it right. There was no way that we could earn salvation. There was no way we could guarantee it for ourselves. Jesus came and gave his life. Sometimes the Lord waits. Sometimes it seems like it's the last minute. And I don't think that that's by accident. You ever heard the expression, the 11th hour? Sometimes it seems that God waits and waits and waits and waits until our desperation builds to the place where, I don't know, maybe we're really willing to lean on him. Maybe we're really dependent on him. He waits sometimes when all of our options have been used, when our desperation is at its peak. Sometimes God waits to come and do that deadlift until we just have no choice but to lean on him, to depend on him. The only thing that is predictable about God's timing is that he will show up. That's the only thing that you can predict about God. It may be the 11th hour, but you can know if you haven't seen him yet, God is coming. And that's what Paul is talking about. We were still helpless, but at the right time, when there was no hope for humanity, when there was no hope for anybody, not for you, for me, for our children, Jesus came and gave his life. Paul talked earlier about a hope that we gain through tribulation. And here's what he believes for us, and here's what I hope we will believe for us. That hope that comes, if we choose, it can't be extinguished. It can't be taken. It can't be overwritten. It can't be erased. It can't be removed. Because what Jesus did has already been done. He says right here, for this is verse 10, "For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." No matter the trouble that we face, no matter the difficulties that we experience, no matter the state of our country, our nation, or our world, no matter the persecution that we think we face now and the persecution that certainly will become real in the days to come, we are in right relationship with God because of what Jesus did. We are saved. It's a done thing. Nobody can take it from you. No persecution can beat it out of you. No unfairness or injustice can remove it or wipe it from you. You are saved. And if that is where your hope is anchored, then come tribulation, come difficulty, come frustrating circumstance, your hope cannot be moved. The sacrifice has been made for you. I've said this so many times because I think we really do struggle, and I know that this works for me because it helps me to focus. Sometimes I think when things go bad, the cross gets rewound in my life. and God is waiting for me to do the right thing, say the right thing, pull myself up by my bootstraps before that saving grace is given to me yet again. Nope. That sacrifice was made once for all for you. You are saved and nothing can take that from you. Pastor, what about people who fall away? Then I would doubt their commitment. I would doubt it. Anybody who can turn from the Lord has never experienced the true love, the true joy, and the true peace that a relationship with Jesus Christ has to offer. And I know that's a tough thing to say because I know that we all experience some really difficult things. Jesus gave his life when the entire world was dead in sin. There is only one hope, and that is in his name. And if you have that hope, then come all the difficulties in the world, you can be okay. You can even rejoice when the difficult times come. I wish I could tell you that I was there. I wish I could tell you that my knee-jerk reflex was to say, thank you, God, for this terrible, terrible issue that I'm facing. Thank you, God, for this bad news. Lord, I want to give you glory for this bill, which is going to drain my bank account. Thank you, Father, that my child has woken up for the third time in a night. I am grateful for that, God. I wish I could tell you that was my knee-jerk reflex. It's not, but I can promise you this, I'm working toward it because I want to get to the place where my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and his righteousness. We could certainly go the last seven verses of this chapter. I hope that you'll do that. I hope that you'll go home today and look at the last seven verses of this chapter because it's an incredible explanation about a difficulty that I've had I don't know how many countless conversations about. Paul goes into detail to explain how it is that we became sinful people despite the fact that we had nothing to do with Adam and Eve and their poor choices. Because he talks about that. He talks about how death came into the world through one man, and that was Adam. And I get that. I get that a lot when I get into conversations and sometimes heated exchanges of information with people about faith, how it works and why it works and how it doesn't and why it shouldn't. How is it fair that some God would consider me to be sinful when I didn't eat no fruit? I wasn't there. I didn't make that choice. I never turned my back on a God. Nobody ever said to me, you choose God or not, and I said, no, I'm not going to do that because I just don't want to and I'm going to be rebellious. How is it that we are sinful people because of what one man did? Paul goes on to explain, that's not the point. You're missing the point. The point isn't how you became a sinful person. The point is how you're now free because of what one man did. Isn't it interesting how God bookended that? One man brought sin into the world and only one man could take it away. We want to get so frustrated because we are sinful people because of one man's choices. Why is it that we are not grateful for the choice of one man to die so that we could be clean, cleansed, whole, holy, righteous before God? All of this, all that Paul has for us in this chapter comes to fruition right there at the end of that chapter. He says, listen, we can exult in our tribulations because Jesus died for us. And because of that death, we're okay no matter what we experience. We're okay. I'm going to ask those of you, if you would, to go and begin prepare for, my brain is so fried, communion, thank you.